Amen. Wow, what a glorious song. It is well with my soul. Of course, you know the story behind that, I believe. I'm sure you do. But if not, it was written by Horatio Spafford, a man who had a wife and four daughters. And he was in Chicago attending to business, and he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead to England. And they took a steamship across the Atlantic. And partway across the Atlantic, the ship sank. And there his four daughters drowned, and his wife was saved alone. She made it to England and sent a telegram back to her husband saying, "Saved alone." I have a copy of the telegram in my office, but she wrote, "Saved alone." He saw that and he realized his four daughters perished in the icy waters. He immediately booked passage and went across the Atlantic by ship. And about the place where the accident occurred, the captain of the steamliner knocked on his stateroom door, and said, "Mr. Spafford, this is where your daughters perished in the water." He went out and he looked at the rolling waves, and he thought about that night. And he went back in. Can you even imagine what was going on in his heart? But he went back into his stateroom, pulled out stationery from the steamliner, and wrote these words: "When peace like a river, you know, when all of the trials overwhelm us, when Satan buffets us, he can say this: it is well with my soul." What a statement. When we go through hard things, that we could be able to say, "It is well with my soul." That's what counts. He knew he would see his four daughters in heaven someday, and his soul is right with the Lord. And what a tremendous hymn of faith, and especially regarding those times that we suffer and are troubled greatly. Well, if you would take your Bibles, please, and go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're making our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy, and this is also something hard that God is asking us to do. He is asking people in the church of Ephesus to do some hard things, much like what maybe Horatio Spafford went through, and others who have believed in Jesus have gone through. Here, there are people in the economic times of ancient Rome that were suffering and maybe even acting irresponsibly, and Paul now is going to call them to do some hard things. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're looking this morning at only two verses, verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." All right, so those are the verses. And you think, how do they apply to us in 2014? You know, we work in different jobs and we have different relationships with people. And how does this tie into our life as a church? And these are vital and important and possibly some of the most important relational responsibilities that we have. And you'll see that, I believe, by the end of the message. But remember, here's what's going on. The Apostle Paul has been in prison in Caesarea for some years, and now he was in Acts 28, he was in Rome in a rented house, imprisoned for 2 years. It appears from the end of Acts 28 and other texts that he was then set free. And he was allowed to go and check on other churches and start other ministries. And for a time then, Paul is traveling with people to various parts of the world. When he goes to Ephesus, he started the Ephesus churches years before this. But he went back and he saw that the Ephesian churches had gone astray. There were teachers, elders, pastors in the church who were leading the church astray with false teachings, so that they would put heavy burdens on people or they would not speak the word of God truthfully. And as a result, love was not being fostered in the church. Rather, there were all sorts of irresponsible behaviors taking place. And Paul had to even remove two elders, Hymenaeus and Alexander, from the church, that they would learn not to blaspheme the name of God and then they could be brought back in. But he had to go on. Paul had to go on to other ministries. So Paul's taken off, and he needs somebody in charge of the Ephesian churches that could teach and lead and guide and direct and strengthen the churches so they don't all fall apart. And he leaves Timothy in charge. But Timothy, he's a young man. He doesn't know how he's going to do it. He's got pastors he has to correct. He's got people in the church that need correction. He's a young guy. He doesn't like confrontation. He's almost ready to back out. And in 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, stand your ground. Remain in Ephesus. Fulfill your ministry. Don't give up. Don't ever quit. Timothy now knows he's got to hang in there. Now Paul's going to explain some things to do, and we've covered them already, but just to remind you, 1 Timothy 2, remember Paul said, I desire that men everywhere would pray with holy hands without argumentation and division. Remember that? It appears that the men in the church would stand up and pray, but do it with argumentation and division. Oh, can you imagine a prayer meeting when people are standing up to pray, but they're just finishing an argument and they're dividing the church? Paul says it should not be like this. Women in the church were dressing immodestly, bringing great attention to themselves rather than bringing glory to God, seeking to attract attention and to even rise up and usurp authority. And Paul says, Timothy, you've got to deal with that. There were elders that were teaching lies, deceitful doctrines of demons. Behind the false teachings were invisible fallen angels directing the course of events. And the teachers were falling right in line with these deceptive doctrines of demons. Paul said, Timothy, you need to place into position, you need to teach the church that a qualified elder looks like this. He's blameless. He's a man above reproach. And then he moves on and he gives a whole list of character qualifications for pastors. And then basically Paul's saying, Timothy, if the men don't have this, they can't be a pastor. They shouldn't be in leadership, because you know what leadership is? Leadership is not pushing authority down people's throats. True biblical leadership is servant leadership. It is setting before everyone an example of Jesus Christ and saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, then he goes on and he addresses the deacons, how the deacons need to have their houses in order and need to be godly men with good reputation. And then, remember from chapter 5, there comes a time when we need to correct one another. But how do we do that? 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says we need to give honor and respect to one another because we are part of the same family of God. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is our Father. Therefore, when you need to challenge or you need to correct an older man, you do it like you're correcting your father with great respect. How do you treat your father? With great respect. I love my dad, and I want to be respectful and honoring to my dad. And that's how older men in this church, when I come to you, I want to approach you in the same way as you are my father. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, younger men, we need to treat as brothers. Brothers are on the same plane. So how do you treat one another as brothers? With humility. So we treat older men with great respect for their wisdom and their many years of experience. We treat younger men like brothers with humility, not lording over them, but just with humility, correcting and encouraging them to walk with the Lord. How do we treat older women in the church? Paul says, treat them like you treat your mothers, with gentleness, with care. We're not rough and harsh with mothers. We're gentle and caring because they are precious. My mom is precious, and she's here today, and so that's how we treat the older ladies in the church, always with gentleness and great care. How do we treat younger women in the church? With purity, like sisters, absolute purity. Paul says this is how we work as a church family together. We need to honor one another and live out our relationships with one another. Then he moves on in chapter 5 and says, how do we take care of the widows in the church? How do we take care of the family? Well, that's how we do that. How do we take care of widows who cannot care for themselves? We honor them. Now, if they have no family, the church steps in and is their family, providing even financial support. If a widow has family that can support them, then the family needs to do that. That's the first area of responsibility is the family. But if a person has nobody, then the church steps in and supports and honors widows. And who are really widows? He goes on and explains, real widows are widows who have a heart for God, who are devoted to prayer and ministry,
who have served others, who have washed the feet of the saints and given hospitality. We're not just throwing our money anywhere. We're very careful. But if a woman has lost her husband and now needs support, the church steps in and cares. We have to. See how Paul's doing this? And then he says, you need to care for your elders, your pastors. How do you do it? He goes on in chapter 5, verse 17, that you give a double honor to pastors who are worthy, who labor diligently and are faithful in teaching the word of God. And again, with that comes respect, and it comes even financial remuneration. But remember, we covered all of this. You also protect your pastor against any false accusations, because you know who Satan would love to attack in the church. If he could get the pastor, he could get the whole church. So you just protect the pastor from false accusation. But also, he moves on, and he says, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Not only do you respect your pastor, and you protect him, but listen, you are so careful who you choose. You are so thorough and careful in choosing and selecting pastors. It's an important relationship between the pastor and the church. I'll tell you what, like I told you when I left, when we're gone for any amount of time, my heart is right here, and I ache and long for you. I couldn't wait to come back. I just couldn't wait to be back with you all. I don't even care what the weather's like. I just thought, I cannot wait to be back with the family of believers on Wednesday for prayer and on Sundays for worship and all the other times during the week. And so we need to, that's how we deal with those relationships. Now he says in chapter 6, how do we deal with relationships between masters and servants? This does play a part in our life every day. Here's how. Let me just talk briefly by way of introduction about the slave-master relationships in the Bible. Let's pray first. Father, as we come now to this text, these two verses, help us to understand them in the perspective that they were written, in the context, the historical place, the grammar of it, and then help us apply it to our day today, that we could fulfill your will for these two verses in our life. We're so thankful that we have a gracious God and Savior who loves us and who died for us and rose again. We want to live for him and serve him. Thank you that we are the slave of Jesus Christ, and he is the greatest master of all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's what we know about slavery, because we are talking about bondservants and masters. And many people would look at this and say, well, it seems like Paul is agreeing with slavery and saying slavery is good to some degree or another. And I would say that is not the intention of the passage. Paul is not giving approval of slavery. He's simply saying, in the circumstance that we're living in, under the conditions of masters and slaves, here's biblically how a slave needs to respond to his master. I see this because of two things. First of all, the Bible does condemn slavery. All right, and we want to talk about these hard, very complicated issues of slavery. And we think about our own country's use of slavery and what even was going on in Roman times in the days of the Apostle Paul. But let's talk, first of all, that the Bible does condemn slavery. Number one, here's why. It goes against God's design in creation. It is God's will that we have marriage. It is God's will that he created us in his image, and it is God's will that we have a church. He ordained all these things. He did not ordain slavery. It is part of the fall of man. It is part of the sinful product of humanity. But remember in Genesis chapter 1, God said he created them in his image, male and female, he created them in his image. Equal identity before God, equal dignity. There is no place in the scriptures where it says one man is of greater value than another, that one man has rule over another man's soul or life. People put themselves under slavery, and it has happened since the beginning of mankind, since sin entered into this world. But it was never God's plan that there would be bondage and abusive relationships in slavery. God's design was male and female, created in the image of God, having dignity, both male and female, in God's eyes. When we look at one another, we are looking at image bearers of God, image bearers of Jesus Christ. It is never right to kidnap, to subdue, and to place under your authority a person for your own advantage. That is slavery. Slavery is taking a person made in the image of God and valuing yourself higher than them and placing them into bondage for your own advantage of some kind. All right? It's happening, by the way, in the world today. It is happening in different countries all over the world. But clearly, God's design in creation is that we are brothers and sisters. We are created in God's image as mankind. And slavery there denies that dignity by valuing one person over another. We also see that slavery goes against God's word. We know that there was slavery permitted in the Old Testament for economic reasons. A Jewish man, if he was in poverty, could sell himself to another Jewish man and work for that man to pay off his debt, maybe to make some money, maybe to learn a trade. But after 6 years, what did the Bible say? Set him free. So it was servanthood, but it had a limit. It had some parameters. In Exodus 21, God said if you killed your slave, if you bought somebody to get them out of poverty and bring them into your household so that they could work for you and you could maybe even teach them a trade, after 6 years, you would set them free. But if you killed them, then you would be punished. If you knocked out their tooth, you set your slave free. If you took out one of their eyes in some type of abusive rage, then that slave went free. So even in the Old Testament economy, abusive slavery relationships were forbidden. They denied the image bearer of God in the design of creation. Plus, God set parameters and said, you need to financially provide for them. You need to set them free after a time. They can work for you because of the sinful heart of man. People ended up in poverty. Others ended up controlling things. It was just part of the way things would work out. What we do understand is God never promotes it and approves of it. Now think about what took place in the African slave trade in our country. People would go and capture Africans, bring them in bondage under the most horrendous conditions, and bring them to our country on really death ships. Many would die on those ships. They would be brought into captivity and bondage and greatly abused here in our own country. That is a direct violation of God's word. It goes against God's design for humanity as image bearers of God, and it goes against his word even, and you'll see that even further here in just a minute. Well, you're in 1 Timothy 6. Go back to 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. Paul has already dealt with this in the first chapter. Beginning in verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. So now he's going to talk about who are the lawless and who are the insubordinate. For the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for human traffickers, direct violation of God's word. So all the Christians, mostly then maybe in the South, that were slave owners and maybe even were kind slave owners, but nevertheless slave owners, they were directly violating God's word in these issues. So we do see that because God created us in his image, there's no place for slavery, bringing someone and considering them of lesser value. Listen to what was going on in the Roman Empire. According to Aristotle, he wrote this book named, or this booklet named Nicomachean Ethics. Here's what he said. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Just considered a slave as simply as a tool that you would use, like a hammer, a slave, they both the same value. That's not God's will. Also under Roman law, according to Gaius, a slave was a thing to be bought and sold and not a legal person. They didn't even consider them to be persons with intellect, emotion, and will. Again, these are wicked things. But in place of this sinful product of humanity, God never says overthrow those owners. Rise up in rebellion and subversiveness. Take your Bibles and go with me to John 18. I want to show you the mind of Christ. John chapter 18, and once we set this whole background, then I want you to get a feeling for what was going on in the Ephesian church, and then what God is calling us to do in 2014. We're looking at John 18. Why would God not just attack slavery? Why would he not just instruct Paul to say, slaves, rebel against your masters, get rid of them, and get out on your own in freedom and liberty? Why wouldn't God do that? Well, John 18 gives us a little understanding. Jesus here is being tried before Pilate. He soon will be going to the cross to be crucified for us. Verse 35. John 18, verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Okay, well, let's begin in verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. This world that we're living in is the domain of Satan. This whole system belongs to him. We are simply believers in Jesus living amongst Satan's kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then we would try to rewrite it with physical means, with rebellion, and with weapons. But our kingdom is not like this. Our kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it will someday be a kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom, where Jesus sits on a throne for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning, and he will give private property to everyone. If you own a house, you'll live in it. If you plant a vineyard, you'll eat in it. Nobody will take care, will control another. That is the kingdom of Jesus. So in this age, we don't rise up, and in the Roman day, Paul didn't advise the slaves to rise up. Neither did Jesus say, go against the Roman Empire. They're wicked. What did Jesus do? He submitted himself to all that was going on, and he lived godly in the present age. Isn't that incredible? So even though there were great abuses in the system, you know, many people thrived in the Roman slavery because they were being educated, they were doctors, they were teachers, they were field workers, they were household attendants, and they were provided food and shelter and clothing for the things that they did for individuals. And so although it was abused, it wasn't always abusive like our African slave trade was. And yet Paul says, listen, I'm going to ask you to do some very hard things. So do you understand that when Paul is talking about bondservants and slaves, or slaves and masters, he's not talking about what took place in our country. He's talking about a system that had been in place, and 50 to 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. And although it wasn't part of God's plan, it was a product of sinful mankind, Paul said, you need to live a certain way in light of that. So now picture this as we move on. Picture this is the Ephesian church. And you've got some people here are slave owners, and you've got some people here who are slaves. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, now we'll just walk our way through the text and see what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. Under the yoke, again, is a tough word. It's a work of hardship and oppression. It doesn't sound like a life of liberty. It's a life of oppression. He uses this word bondservants. It's doulas. It means a slave whose will is bound up in the will of his master. He has no will of his own. It's a strong word. There were people in the Ephesian church whose will was bound up to do the will of their earthly master. Whoever purchased them, whoever owned them, whatever their owner said, they would have to do. Whether you liked it or not, it would be harsh. It could be harsh, it could be nice. Regardless, Paul says, if you're sitting in church right now and you're a bond slave to a master, you have certain expectations and responsibilities. You are under the yoke. Here's what you're supposed to do. And by the way, this would be for believers who, I think in verse 1, is talking about unsaved masters, unbelieving masters. So you're a slave sitting in church, and your master is not a believer. He let you come to church today, but you're going to go back, and he might be nice, he might be mean. How do you treat him? You're supposed to do this. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, worthy of all respect, worthy of dignity. So you go back to your unbelieving master, and you have a change in attitude. No longer do you have a hard heart because you're a slave and he's a master. Rather now, you count him worthy of all honor, which means whatever task you do to the best of your ability. He gives you a task, whatever it may be, a household chore, a farm chore, building something, planting something, painting something. You do it to the very best of your ability. You count him worthy of all honor. But wait, he's not a believer and he's cruel and he's mean. Take your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter. You're in 1 Timothy, go over to 1 Peter. What do you do if your master is harsh and cruel? 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us, beginning in verse 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, with reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Why? For this is commendable. God is honored when you respond appropriately in this relationship. You have an unbelieving master, and you submit yourself to him, and you do the very best quality of work you possibly could do. God is pleased with that. Even if he's harsh, yes. Because Jesus, he goes on to say, Peter says, Jesus, who knew no sin, suffered unjustly under other authorities. And what did he do? He didn't revile against them when he was reviled. He didn't threaten them when he suffered. When they plucked out his beard and put a crown of thorns on him, when they whipped his back wide open, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to get even with you, Roman Empire. I'm going to destroy you right now. He submitted himself and he endured it. And he said to the Father, I'm going to commit all this to your hands. That's how we respond. You respond by loving submission, because that's what Jesus Christ did. Is that a hard thing to ask a slave to do for their master? Absolutely it is. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, we don't have time to go there, but 1 Corinthians 7, 21, Paul says to the slaves, if God called you and you became a believer as a slave, stay a slave. Live godly in your circumstance. But if you can be set free, be set free. Paul knew it wasn't easy. And if you had the opportunity to be freed, then get your freedom. But if you remain as a slave, your responsibility is not to rebel. Again, we're not talking about the abusive situation that other slave times in history have taken place. This was more of an economic situation in the Roman Empire. You submit and you serve with all honor, giving your master all honor. Let's just apply this to our days right now. Some of us have unsaved school teachers. If you're in school, your teachers are not saved. What does God ask you to do? Count them worthy of all honor, all respect. So whether you do an assignment or a project, if you work for an unsaved boss, you give your whole heart to serving for what he has called you to do. Without complaint, without grumbling, without a bad attitude, just because God has asked you to, you do it. Can you imagine how that changes? Your unsaved teachers will say, wow, these students are different than others. Your unsaved boss will say, I've never seen such quality of work. Do you realize that the latest polls say that 70% of Americans actually hate their jobs? They are unsatisfied at their jobs. They wake up every day. 7 out of 10 Americans wake up and say, I don't want to go to work. I hate my job. Now, if you have that attitude, what kind of productivity are you going to get? What kind of quality in work are you going to get if you wake up and you say, I hate my job, I don't want to go one more moment, I don't want to even go one more day? Listen, we get up and we go to work and we say, God has placed this boss over me, I will serve him, and I will give him the greatest quality of work, I will give him all of my energy and time that I am allotted to. I mean, you don't give him your life, but what they ask you to do, you do with a whole heart. Why? What's the motive? Back to 1 Timothy, there's a reason why we do this. It's not because we like to be walked over. 1 Timothy 6 gives us the reason. The end of verse 1. You count your master worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You live this way in your work situation, so that the name of God is not blasphemed. You know what the name of God is? It is his character. It reveals to the world who God is. And if you go to work and you give your very best quality, listen, if you get a 15-minute break, then is it really worth taking a 25-minute break just because you got to read your Bible a little extra? Does that please God because you were reading your Bible? No, I don't think so at all. I think that dishonors God. And we want his name elevated. We want everybody to say, our God is a God of goodness and mercy and righteousness, and we want him to be displayed. And listen, every task we do pictures God to the world. It presents God to the world, and it will either adorn him in an attractive, beautiful way, or it will harden people's hearts against God. Do you see how important now every task, every email, every meeting, your whole attitude is really an arena that displays the glory of God? And Paul says, you slaves in Ephesus, when you go back to your unbelieving masters after this worship service, you count them worthy of all honor, and you give good quality, productive work for your master. Why? So that God's name may not be blasphemed, that they would not look down and laugh and mock at God's name, but they would be absolutely astonished that you are a follower of this God. See now how important this is? Where is our greatest contact with the unsaved? Where we work. Where we work is our greatest opportunity to present Christ to others. And if we are cheating, pilfering, talking bad, showing poor quality of work, taking advantage of time, whatever it might be, I'll tell you what, the world watches and knows this. They see this. There's a second reason that Paul gives us this idea of submission and giving honor to our masters. It says that his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Not only his name, who God is as presented to the world, but also it's for the advancement of the gospel. It's for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel. The doctrine that he's talking about is the doctrine of the cross. Jesus died and rose again for the sins of the world. And if you don't want to blaspheme that message, then you be a good worker. Christians should be the best workers in the workforce. People should say, if you're a Christ follower, I'd hire you over anybody else. That's the way it ought to be. All right? So we want to live in such a way that God's name is not blasphemed and that his doctrine is not blasphemed. What happens if you have a believing master? Paul's really clear about unbelievers. We honor them and give respect and we give all that we can to serve in what we've been asked to do. What do you do for an unbelieving or for a believing master? Verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. See, it's easy if your boss is a believer to say, oh, my boss is a believer. He understands. I'm just going to take a few extra moments for lunch. I'm going to just run and do this for lunch because it's about the church. I'm going to, whatever it might be. There was a story of a man who went and took a bathroom break during his work shift, and the boss was there and watching. He went in, and he came out 20 minutes later, and he told a coworker, yeah, I got to read a couple of chapters of the book of John. And the boss, who was a believer, overheard that and thought, is that really pleasing to, you know, say you're going to take a quick break, and then you 20 minutes later you come back and give the reason that you're reading the Bible? That's not honoring to God. You want to take a short break? Take a short break, but everything is being watched. So if you have a believing boss, don't despise them. Don't count them as little. Remember that God has given them to you as a position of authority over you. So you don't despise them, but rather, this is interesting, rather serve them. I think serve them all the more. You even do better for them as much as you can. Here's why. Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Your boss, who benefits from your work, he's a believer. He's in the household of faith. But he's also loved. You love him, and so you want to work hard for your boss as a believer. But the interesting word is it says that they are benefited. Your boss is benefited. This is the word in Greek? It's the word used for the master. The master is the benefactor giving good things to others. The slave normally is nothing. Remember in the Roman Empire, the slave was like a tool. Paul says, even though you are considered a tool, you are the benefactor to your master. See, we switch roles. Who did Jesus say is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it the one who leads powerfully with lots of authority in his fists? No. The one who leads in heaven, who's the greatest in heaven, is the slave of everyone. And if you're a slave, if you work with the mindset, I'm going to do the very best I can at my job to glorify God, you are actually being the benefactor to, although your boss is more in authority, it's actually a lesser thing. The greater benefits the lesser, the slave benefits the master. See how God twists that around? So what do? We serve hard, and we give him the very best. Look at Philemon. Turn two books over to Philemon. You have 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. You know the story of Philemon? Let me just share it with you quickly so you get the background to it. Philemon has a church in his house. Picture this is a big a house, and this is somebody's atrium, and you're all here for church. Philemon is probably the pastor of the church. He's got a church in his house. He has a slave. He owns a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus steals from him one night, takes some things from him. I don't know, maybe steals cash, steals something he can go out and sell pretty easily, and he takes off and he leaves Colossae. All right? You wake up in the morning, hey, where's Onesimus? I gave him some duties and he's not here. And the report comes back, Onesimus is a runaway slave. You now, under the Roman Empire, have the authority to kill that slave when he gets caught. You can kill him. Meanwhile, Onesimus the slave has taken off and he runs as far away from you as possible. He runs 1,000 miles to the city of Rome. He can get lost in Rome, right? While Onesimus is in Rome, he is introduced to a prisoner named Paul, the apostle. Paul gives him the gospel that Jesus, who is the slave of the Father, he humbled himself and became a servant to the Father, died for your sins, all of the sins of the world. He was buried, and this Jesus rose from the dead. And if you believe on Jesus, you will have everlasting life. It is not by religion. It is not by good works. It's not by something you do. It is by trusting Jesus alone that you have eternal life. Onesimus hears that message. Onesimus gets saved. Now, Onesimus has got a problem. He is a slave. His master's a believer, and he's a runaway. And if he goes back to Philemon, what could Philemon do? Kill him. Do you think Onesimus wants to go back? Not really. But here's what Paul writes. Verse 10, Philemon verse 10. I appeal to you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. See, Onesimus becomes a believer while Paul is in prison. Who once was unprofitable to you, so he's not been a good slave, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. Notice, Paul doesn't say, I want Onesimus to rebel against any master. He says, no, we're going to live in the sinful situation that the world has set up. Onesimus is coming back to you. You, therefore, receive him. That is my own heart. When you get Onesimus, it's like I'm giving you my heart, Philemon. Do you think Philemon is going to now physically threaten Onesimus? No. Because Onesimus is like Paul's heart, and Philemon doesn't want to hurt Paul's heart. Verse 13, whom I wished to keep with me, Paul wanted to keep Onesimus, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, see how Paul is so respective of the authorities? I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed, he ran away, for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but listen to this, more than a slave, a beloved brother. When Onesimus comes back, he's not just going to serve Philemon like a slave would. He's going to serve Philemon like a slave who's now a brother. Even better. Philemon, you're going to get a better slave than you ever had before. He's going to work with his whole heart. With his hands, he's going to glorify God. Do you see how the gospel just breaks the foundation of slavery? If everybody believed the gospel, there would be no slavery. Nobody would do this. So that's why Paul doesn't attack slavery. First of all, Christianity was not going to be a rebellious, subversive movement against Rome. Secondly, the gospel breaks the whole foundation of slavery away. Why do we serve one another? Because we love one another. So if you're working at a job right now, you're employed, then you look at your master, whoever you're working for, and if they're not a believer, you work so hard and you work with the best quality and you give the time that is required of you with the right attitude so that God's name and the gospel is not blasphemed. If you have a believing master, even more so, with humility, just serve and serve and serve. Because he's benefited by it, he's a believer, and he's your brother. This is a hard thing that Paul's asking them to do. But it fits in with honoring one another, doesn't it? We honor one another, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. We honor widows. We honor pastors. We honor our employers, those who rule over us. And then Paul says, teach and exhort these things. Your number one impact in the world, most likely, besides your immediate family, is going to be your job. How you live out your life, how you work, what kind of work ethic you have. There's nothing that brings greater shame on Jesus Christ than a Christian, a Christ follower, who does not work, who has a poor attitude, poor quality, poor production. There is nothing greater. I loved it when in Baptist for Israel, Dr. Leland Kratz, before we even left the USA, he said, you work on the kibbutz. You work hard. And he said, you always have a good attitude when they ask you, no matter what they ask you to do, you just do it with a smile and with exuberance. He said, because that is how they will see Jesus Christ. And it is true. People would always say, we want the Baptists to work with us. They're hard workers. We want the Baptists to work with us. They even said if there was a Baptist kibbutz, they would all move there because everybody got along and everybody worked hard. That's not the norm in the culture. In America, it's not the norm here either. We work hard, and we want everybody to know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We want people to be saved. The Bible is not about social reform. It's about personal redemption. Let's pray. Everybody bow your heads, please. Close your eyes as we pray. Think about this text here in 1 Timothy, all these issues in the church, and the name of Jesus was being trampled on in the community because of the believers. God's character, the gospel message, was given a poor name because of the believers in Ephesus. So Paul said, if you're a slave, you need to count your master worthy of all honor. If you have a believing master, serve them even more, because they benefit from your service, and they're believers, and they're your brothers that you love, your sisters that you love. So maybe today, we who are working in the workforce, or even if you're retired, whatever task you have to do, let it be done serving Christ. Do it for serving Christ, not serving man. If you're not a believer, I want you to know that Jesus, he came to die for you so that you would not be a slave of sin, in bondage to sinful passions with the penalty of eternal death. He came to set you free from the slavery of sin, to bring you into his family so we can serve him. So everybody here is a slave. Either a slave to your passions or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ is the best master you could ever have. There is no one kinder, gentler, more understanding than Jesus, our Savior. So today, maybe somebody needs to trust Jesus as their Savior, forsaking their religion and trusting in Jesus with a relationship by faith. But maybe we just need to reflect Jesus. Make him just attractive to the world by our ethic of work. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time in the Word.
This is important for us because we are living in a materialistic age when people work for self-indulgence. They want to make money just to spend it on their own selfish habits. And therefore, the quality of work is less and less. The time in work is less and less. And we demand more and more money. It is just the way of the world. But we know that's backwards from what you want. You want us to, with the right attitude, give respect and honor to those who employ us. And that with cheerfulness and with gratefulness, we would do the very best work. That Jesus, his name would not be blasphemed. It would not be looked down upon. And the gospel would go forth and even penetrate hard hearts in the workplace. Give us a good attitude about work. You gave it. You gave us work to do to honor and glorify you. And so it's a noble thing. And it is where people will see most likely what we really believe about Christ. I pray that these men and women, and myself included, would have good reputations amongst the outside world. That they would see us and see us being Christ followers. Thank you that Jesus came to rescue us from the slavery of sin, and now we can be free to serve him forever. I pray that somebody here today would know this and believe this maybe for the first time, and we trust you for that. Thank you again for the word of God and how it teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.